Good morning, church. Are you glad you're here? Man, I'm so glad to sit in the front row because I can hear everyone sing behind me and not just myself, which is my least favorite voice. Wow, I'm glad that you're here, and I don't know what this week was like for you. Was there a lot of emotion for you this week? Anybody stay up till 3 a.m. to watch TV the other night? Yeah, a few of you. Anybody stay up last night to, 1 a.m. to figure out why a team could lose to another team? And yeah, it's troubling. Jesus promises to his disciples, in this life you'll have trouble. And everyone is wired so different, and yet circumstances of trouble come upon each person. And maybe for you this week, the election stuff, that was like your thing. Your anxiety rises because you don't know the future. Even though the future has been made clear, we forget from time to time, don't we? For several weeks now, we've been looking at a series of what Jesus had to say about himself. And the reason why it matters is because if you proclaim yourself to be a Christian, what Jesus says about himself ought to inform what you say about him and how you view him. And there's lots of views about Jesus. In fact, if you ask most people in our town, most people by percentage would say they're okay with Jesus. If you ask them, tell me what you know about him, then the answers, of course, would be varied. Tell me what he means to you, the answers would be varied. And so what we've been doing over the course of the last several weeks is just investigating some of the big things that Jesus said about himself and then evaluating our life in light of the things that he said. He said, we've considered several. Does anybody remember any of the things that we've looked at the last few weeks? Just say them out loud. Anybody? The vine, the bread of life, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection of life, light of the world. Yes, A+ for everybody getting Christian points this morning. Yeah, so this morning is no different. We're looking at another big statement that Jesus made about himself. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to John chapter 15 and go ahead and bring your Bibles every week because we'll look at them every week. It's where we get any knowledge that we have of what Jesus said about himself, the authority of God. So John chapter 14, excuse me. John chapter 14, last week was 15, and I'll tell you later why we went out of order. I didn't know when I set the schedule why, but it's pretty cool what the Lord has done. In John chapter 14, let me just share with you the context. Jesus has had a final meal with them, and he's served them in a crazy way that he washed their feet, which was a custom for servants to do at the time. And so Jesus is serving his disciples. He's feeding them this meal that has significant meaning. You might know it today as communion. And he's saying some very heavy things to them. He's telling them that he's going to go away. Now, they've been hanging out with him for a few years. And he's telling them that they can't go with him. Well, they've been everywhere with him. They've been in the boat with him. They've been in crowds with him. They've been in religious places and non-religious places with him. And now he's saying some things that are just really, they don't make sense. And this would cause, of course, you'd think then his disciples, his followers, to have a troubled spirit, wouldn't it? So what we see in our text is Christ is comforting his disciples. Even in his last moments, he's thinking about them. And he shows a ministry of love to them. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. Maybe you can relate this week or in your life to the various troubles you've had in life. Family or work, money, elections, football games, whatever. Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Pause. The rest of the teaching that we have recorded, and these are ear witness accounts, okay? He shares with the disciples how they can live with troubled, free hearts. Anybody interested? Because the things that he shares with them actually directly apply to us in this case. Anybody need that? Anybody have a panic attack this week? Anybody battling depression, hopelessness, anxiety, fear, guilt, doubt, shame? Jesus shares with his disciples at a critical moment upon the news that they're hearing of his leaving and that they can't go with him. And he's basically telling them he's going to the way of the cross. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. He's challenging them to know then how he's going to share with them reasons on how to have hearts that are strong, not troubled, fractured. He's showing them reasons that they can have peace and be filled with love. So Jesus essentially gives them all the reasons for not allowing their hearts to be troubled, and the reasons apply directly to us. Look at verse 2. Here we go. In my Father's house are many rooms. You may group with the translation, in my Father's mansion are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Stop. First reason that Jesus gives for why his disciples, upon his leaving them, should not have troubled hearts is because he's going, here's a point to write down if you're a note taker, because there's a place for you in God's home. Why should I have a trouble-free life? Jesus tells us because he's preparing a place for you in God's home. There's a place just for you. Ever been left out before? That's not his with Jesus. He's got a place for you. Jesus makes a place for you to be with God. And we should ask ourselves then, as good Bible students, why did Jesus have to prepare a room? Why isn't the room already prepared? And in the context of what's happening here in this story, the way that Jesus makes a way, the way that Jesus prepares a room is by going to the way of the cross. And that hadn't happened yet. So he's telling them he's going to make a way. That's what's about to happen. Take heart, or don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's mansion, there are many rooms. And there's a place for you. Sin had not been atoned for yet at this point. And every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house is actually about to be removed in the next 3 days. But these fellas don't know that. And so we're privileged to live on the other side of the resurrection, aren't we? So there's an election that comes, and you don't know if your person will win or not, or you don't know if the naughty person will win and then ruin your life. Take heart. Jesus has prepared a room for you, an eternal room for you. In this life, you will have trouble, Jesus says to his disciples, but take heart. I've overcome the trouble. I've overcome elections. I've overcome wayward children. I've overcome job loss. Because there's a place for you in God's home. Next verse. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Next verse. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Stop. First point is that what are the reasons to not have a trouble for it? Because there's a place for you in God's home. Second is because where Jesus is, there is heaven. Somehow in the course of time, what happened in Christendom is that we made heaven simply about pearly gates in Golden Street. But what if you're not compelled by gold? My grandfather collected coins, and he collected coins that were uncirculated. He collected gold sets. He grew up in the Depression and knew that gold always maintains its value. Well, unless there's no food, because you can't eat gold. Well, I guess you can eat gold leaf a little bit, but chickens become more valuable than money, don't they, in time, if there's no food? So it's funny, in time, that people made a compelling part to be in the kingdom about the pearly gates or the golden streets. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is this: I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's very different than the kind of place you'd imagine as a mansion. And you're going to be with me. See, wherever Jesus is, there is heaven. Think about who you have most trusted in. Maybe it was a parent for you. Maybe it was a school teacher. Someone that if you were with them, you would be okay. I remember that growing up with a sports team. I remember playing basketball for the small school I was a part of. And as long as Chris Glupker was playing on our team, then we'd be okay. And one time we actually played a team and he scored 56 points. We actually combined for 62 points. I scored 8, so... As long as we had him, we're okay. But what about when it comes to eternity? And Jesus is saying one of the reasons why you can have a troubled-free heart is because wherever he is, you're with him. Wherever he is, that's heaven. What is the essence of heaven? It's the immediate presence of Jesus. So what this text focuses on for Jesus and his fellows is on their reunion with Christ. I'm going away that you can't go with me. I'm going to prepare a way. And when I do that, then in time, there will be a reunion. You'll be with me, and wherever I am, there is heaven. But for some of us, this seems so far away, doesn't it? When Jesus says, I'm coming soon, what does that mean? It's so relative. 2,000 years? 3,000? Not soon enough. It feels. It's a future reality for us. So what do we do about a troubled heart now? Jesus is promising something someday that we'll be with him. But how does that help me in my problems in my marriage? How does it help me in my problems with my job or my money stuff? How does it help me reach my friends and family that I just can't get along with and I don't know how to solve it or fix it? Jesus shows us the way. He shows us how to have a troubled, free heart. It has something to do with him. Look at the next few verses. Maybe you have these ones hidden in your heart. Verse 4. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas bravely says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Honest question. You're speaking in code to us. So skip the verse again. You know the way to the place where I'm going, Jesus says. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So why should we, what are reasons that apply directly to us that we might have a troubled free heart? Number one, there's a place for you in God's home. Two, because where Jesus is, there is heaven. But three, because Jesus makes the way. Jesus is making, makes, and is the way because Jesus makes a way, or he is the way. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm directionally challenged. Can anybody relate to that? I desperately need my phone. In fact, before phones and you could hand me a map, it didn't matter. You might as well, I could turn it all these ways, it wouldn't matter. Can anybody relate to this? Do you receive directions either by someone saying, turn north on, turn west on, or turn right at the big red building? Big red building, people? Yes. South, southwest, and look in the sun and use the three quarterly quadrant to... Okay. Okay. You're the weird ones. It's true that all of us have experienced, though, at some point being lost. Remember, my folks, my mom's parents had a place up north. We just called it up north. I couldn't even tell you what city it was because it was just up north. And in this place, it was a group of homes, and this home had a club where you could go, and there was a big pool. And my cousin and I didn't want to wait for our families to go with us to the pool, so we decided we were going to walk to the pool ourselves. And it was in the middle of these woods. And so we just took off, and as long as I was with Kevin, my cousin, I wouldn't be lost. I had my hope in Kevin. He was smart. And we walked and walked and walked. And I think I might have been 7, he might have been 9. And I remember we didn't tell my parents where we were going. And we got lost. If my cousin would have just left me, I would have just sat down and just died. What does it matter? What does it matter? I'm going to heaven. And then eventually, we found our way to one of the dirt roads in this complex of homes, and my father found us. Yeah. He wasn't like pumped to see us, you know. And I think it'd probably have been 8 or 9 days at that point, I think. And I was without water. You probably feel really bad for me. Yeah. He found us. Jesus, when he tells his disciples, after Thomas says, like, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. Tell us what you're going. Tell us the way to go where you're going. Jesus says, when you're following me, you're following the way. I'm the way. Jesus says about himself in the scriptures in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, I have come to rescue the lost. And some of you are very good at directions, but the way that Jesus is using the word lost actually applies to everyone. Everyone is at one point lost. Lost. When Jesus says that he is the way, he's not saying that he is a way, but the only way. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to that heavenly home. He's only the only way to the place he's preparing. That's important to know as a believer in 2016, okay? So everyone hearing this today, what we all have to decide what we're going to do with what Jesus says here. We all have to decide what we're going to do with this very exclusive claim. See, some people think it's ignorant to say that Jesus is the only way. Some people think it's actually judgmental or prideful or like too narrow, but that's precisely what Jesus says. It is a narrow way. So the problem isn't with the person that proclaims that Jesus is the way. The problem is actually with Jesus. Jesus is the one who says it. And it is not a popular message today. It's not a popular message today. So what are you going to do with what Jesus said? But let's ask the question, because it'd be good to know the answer. Why is Jesus the only way? You have to know the answer to that. Okay? It's to your own formation that you have the answer, and it's to your apologetic, or as you be Jesus in this community, it'd be good to have this information. Okay? Why is Jesus the only way? And you can say, well, because he said it. Yes, but that's not enough always for the unbeliever just to say that he said something. What are the facts around this statement? And if you know the gospel, then you probably already know this, but it's good to preach the gospel to ourselves. There's nothing deeper or more mysterious. Because of sin, everyone wants to go our own way. We know this with children. They want to do their thing. We have 5 of them, so we know it quite well. In that way is the opposite way of Jesus. Because of our sin, we're lost in spiritual darkness, as the scripture says. We're lost. And in this darkness, it actually separates us from God because God is inapproachable light. He is holy, sinless, and our sin, therefore, separates us from him as a holy God. And not just the sins that are the naughtiest ones, but the ones that you think aren't that naughty. Okay? And all of us, myself included, and probably the most of all, have sinned and come far short of God's glory. And even worse, our sin then is against God. All of our sin is against God, foremost. And what's worse is that the penalty for this sin is death. Have you heard this before? And eternal separation from him. Sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to death. That sin that you think nobody knows about, that secret sin, that addiction that you think doesn't really hurt anybody, that always leads to death. It always leads to death. All sin always leads to death. Every form of sin leads to death. All sin, all of our sin, the biggest ones and the tiniest ones and the ones that we minimize or leads to death. All sin leads to death. And if God did not judge our sin, then he would not be just, which is a part of his holiness. He would no longer be holy if he was just cool, if he was just cool with us, if he would simply tolerate sin against him. He wouldn't be just. Yet holiness is also love. God is just. And God is love, that his holiness demands that. So, think about this. Because of his great love for the world, God, who is love, sent his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, the scriptures tell us, to receive our punishment, our death, upon himself. Jesus chose to do this because he is love. And he was the only one able to do this because he is both fully God. He had to be infinite to pay for the penalty for more than one person. And he is fully man. He had to be a sinless human to be a substitute for sinful humans. Okay? 100% God, 100% man. Not 50-50. That's heretical teaching. Okay? So on the cross, God poured out in justice and by justice his just wrath due to us on his son. And the reason that Jesus is the only way to God, as he says himself, the reason that Jesus is the only way to God the Father is because only Jesus was willing and able to accomplish it. No one else is coming for us, loved ones. There's no other Savior coming. There's no president or king coming to save us. There's no justices that are going to save us. Only Jesus. Jesus is the way. So, either we will pay the penalty ourselves, therefore rejecting the work of Christ, and suffer death and separation from God, which is just. That is just. And let me just pause here and equip us. Why must the separation be eternal? Why must hell be eternal when our sin is temporary? That's a question you'll face if you love people enough to talk to them about the truth. Why must it be eternal when sin was just a short blip? I only did that thing for 10 seconds. Do you have an answer? The answer is because our sin, even though temporary, is against an eternal God. The sin is against God, who is eternal. So we can either do it ourselves and pay the penalty ourselves for all time, or we can repent of our sin, find God's forgiveness waiting to be accepted, just waiting for us at the cross, and be saved unto eternal fellowship. Isn't that amazing? In both ways, God is just. Isn't that? It looks like a quagmire. It looks like a tough situation. Like, how would God figure it out? But in both ways, God is just because the penalty is paid. And in both ways, God is loving because he offers salvation in the gift of Jesus. To receive this gift, then, is to trust and believe that Jesus is indeed who he says he is and did what he said he'd do. The believing person then recognizes their need, repents of their sin, accepts the forgiveness being offered through Christ, and goes the way of Jesus, starts following Jesus. Jesus is the way. And then he becomes the new way of life for us. And when you act like Jesus, what will happen is people will, you'll create attention in other people and they'll ask you, why do you do what you do? And the answer, loved ones, is this: oh, because of Jesus. Why do you love like that? Why do you care like that? Because of Jesus. Why are you so patient like that? Oh, that's because of Jesus. When you think about the sacrifice Jesus made, no one should think it's unfair that there's only one way. We should marvel and worship in the fact that there's a way provided at all. Do you hear it? Do you hear what we said? So in this world, people believe that it's narrow. Yes, they're exactly right. It's like, yeah, you're right. It totally is. But we found out that there's a way at all to the Father. Aren't you happy? That's why we call it good news. Evangelion, evangelistic, that's what good news. I've got great news. I've got good news of great joy, and I got to tell you about it. There's a way. There's actually a way, and we don't have to try hard to be good boys and good girls to try to get God to have favor upon us. He has favor, grace on us through his son, Jesus, and it's available to any who will accept it. Do you think believers need to hear this message too? You want to know why? Because it helps a troubled heart. It's a reason to have a troubled-free heart. Jesus said something about himself. Look at the text again, right? The scriptures guide and teach us what to know and believe about Jesus. I am the way. And what's the next I am statement? He says, I am the truth. So let's switch gears up here a little bit. So the next point is that because Jesus only tells the truth, he is the truth. Why should I have a trouble-free heart? Because Jesus only tells the truth and he is the truth. According to Barna, a Barna study, of the 33 million teenagers in America, the largest group of teens since World War II, by the way, you probably know this, according to a U.S. Census Bureau, 83% of teens believe that moral truth depends on the circumstance. Sometimes that's 83% of teenagers believe that moral truth just depends on how things are going. Only 6 believe that moral truth is absolute. You understand that logic? So therefore, it's not always absolutely true that harming someone's wrong or stealing's wrong or adultery's wrong. They're saying, that's what they're saying, okay? And only 9% of born-again Christians, and they use that phrase on purpose because they engage people to the difference between just someone calling themselves Christian and someone calling themselves born-again. So they went to like the most fundamental teens they could find and asked them these questions about truth. Only 9% of born-again teens believe in moral absolutes, right and wrong. That's wrong, or that's right. Nearly 60% of Christian teenagers now say that all religious faiths teach essentially the same thing. Now let me tell you something. These statistics about these teenagers actually came 15 years ago. So it's 30-somethings that believe this. And younger. When we look at our body, we know that at one point, 45% of our body was over the age of 55. 30% over the age of 65. Is that a problem? When we know that 60% of Granville is either unchurched or dechurched, and then we're proclaiming moral truths, absolute truths, we're proclaiming what Jesus had to say, and they're just like, I don't believe that. That's okay for you. 1 + 1 = 2, that's for you, but 1 + 2 = 3 for me, but that's okay. 1 + 1 = 2 for you, but for me, it might be 4 sometimes. It's just how I view it today, you know? Do you see it? So then we blame the world for being worldly instead of finding ways to engage our world with truth. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus communicates absolute truth for all people. There is no deceit in his mouth, the scripture says of God. So the blessing to us for Jesus being the truth, there's many. And there's one word I've been sharing the last several weeks. What is a blessing that we have, in fact, knowing the truth of Jesus? One is this word again, freedom. John chapter 8, I'll read for you. Jesus says this about freedom. I'll start in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth always leads to freedom. So let's look again at our town in Granville. Do you think there's people that are in bondage to lies? Bondage about negative self-speak or terrible messaging from their parents or our culture or the world, the messages they're receiving, and they're not armed with the truth to refute what they are perceiving as truth. So when we gather together and we're in a fortress-style mentality as a church, we need to figure out a way. But you can just shout, call, and blame them. You don't believe truth, instead of inviting them to the truth, which is inviting them to Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. Not just knowing concepts about the Bible, but knowing the God of the Bible, knowing Jesus. Jesus says that you'll know the truth. If you believe in me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I am the truth. So the truth will set you free. Freedom from what? Hopelessness, anxiety, freedom from sin, from anger, from control, manipulation, trying to make things happen your way. You don't have to do that if you know that Jesus is the truth. The truth provides the freedom. The truth brings good news for the poor, the scripture says. By the truth, broken hearts are mended. By truth, the truth brings freedom for captives and releases from darkness those that are in prison. Jesus is the truth. He says, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you. That's how he talks to them. He only tells them the truth. I'm so grateful to have a loving heavenly Father who doesn't withhold truth from us, that we don't have to guess what it means to know him. He wants to be known. By trusting in Jesus, we don't just have the promise of heaven someday. We have so much more. We have the truth. Truth always informs peace, by the way. Every time. So then when Tim is directing us in worship and he's showing us that, you know, the king will reign forever and the king is always on his throne, which is a truth statement, what should happen with truth statements then, in light of the trouble we see in our world, is that should bring freedom from trouble and freedom unto peace. Peace always comes from truth telling. It's okay. We've got Christ. But each person has to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. Right? There's another reason that Jesus gives that would be good for us to have, to arm us to have a troubled-free heart, really. And it's because not only is Jesus the way, the truth, but Jesus is the life, the text says. Because Jesus gives life, eternal life, because he is the life is another reason. If we were to ask those same teenagers, what would you tell me is the perfect life? Or to what life would you say to the phrase, this is the life? Have you ever used that phrase? It's usually on a beach somewhere in the pool or something like that. Or maybe it's shooting pheasant. I don't know. That sounds like a terrible life to me. What would you say is the life? What would you say is the perfect or great life? See, our world is offering an idea to that. They're offering a truth to that. To be worry-free, to win the lottery. Do you know the percentage of people that win the lottery that actually go bankrupt in time? It's like over 50%. Their family just like feeds on them. If feeds on them, steals from them, it goes terrible. And the reason why is because they are actually probably playing that to win so that they have the life. And then they actually have opposite the life. Money's a lie. Money can't buy happiness, we've always said. It can buy options, but it doesn't buy joy. We know that, right? So what does Jesus mean when he says that he is the life? We all have a concept of what the real life is, what real living is, and Jesus is saying, I am the living. I am the way. I am the truth. My life is to be your life. I am the way to eternal life, and I'm offering you the life. This is the life. When Jesus says that he's the life, it means that he is the eternal life giver, the one who defines great living and the pattern for living that we should follow. When someone's received Christ as their Savior, Jesus begins changing that person from the inside out. A lot of times church asks people to change their behavior, then they're fit to come to our place. But Jesus does it very different. He invades their heart, they're convinced unto belief, and they then want to change their behavior because of who they have in Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. Their life is changed from the inside out. So what happens is that Jesus actually changes our life to become like his life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And then we have influence in our town. Isn't that cool? We become as him. We become as the light of the world, Jesus says of his disciples, pointing people to Jesus. We become salt of the earth. We help to preserve and care for people. We become like a city on a hill. That's Christians, not a church building, but Christians become like a city on a hill. We offer a refuge in Jesus and hope for people. I hope. Do you think that our church would be accused of that in our city yet? I'd hope that that would be the narrative of our town, that our city would be glad that we're here. Because Jesus is the life, when we trust in Jesus, we're inviting him then to sit on the throne of our lives, to take over. We'll talk about that more next week, Lord willing, that Jesus is the king. And when that happens, when you begin to see life as God does and live life with Christ's definition of greatness, you'll experience a truly great life. And others around you then will be blessed as a result of that, because they'll see the great life you have in Christ and say, I need Jesus. Jesus says, so I'm going to prepare a room for you. I'm the way to get there. I'm the truth that you need to take in belief to get there. And I am the life, the eternal life you will enjoy when you get there. Jesus is the life. Jesus opens the way, Jesus confirms the truth, and then Jesus purchases eternal life for us. Look at verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know that my Father, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father that will be enough for us. Just pull back heaven and we'd see him and then we'd believe. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. The truth is that seeing is not believing. 4,000 fed here, 5,000 fed here. Jesus brings a dead guy back to life, and many who saw that plotted all the more to kill Jesus. Seeing's not believing. Jesus is saying, if you're seeing me, though, you're seeing the Father. Please believe in who I am based on what you've seen. It's just not enough. It's not enough for Philip. Sometimes it's not enough for us. Another reason that Jesus gives is, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's giving a reason. 6 times Jesus says virtually the same thing, that he and the Father are so profoundly one that his presence is the presence of God. It's a God statement. Jesus is saying that he's God. And yet people wonder if in the book of John Jesus ever says it. It's actually over and over again that he says it. Philip in verse 8 says, yeah, that's nice. It's nice that you've saying these things, but do more for us. Comfort us more. You're leaving us. You're saying we can't go with you. Can you do something more to comfort us more? And Jesus is saying, I've already given you like 7 answers. I've already given you 7 reasons. He probably says it nicer than that. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know Christ, loved one, you know God. And then Jesus gives them even more. Look at verse 12. I tell you the truth, because that's what he does. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. That's an incredible statement. How can anyone do something greater than Jesus? Why would Jesus allow that? He loves to use like broken vessels as instruments in his redeeming hands. Later on in time, this guy who actually was afraid of even knowing Jesus, his name was Peter. Have you heard the story before? He was embarrassed that he even knew Jesus, and then he weeps bitterly, the scriptures tell us, and then he has this encounter with Jesus again, where Jesus is saying, hey, if you love me, I want you just to feed my sheep. And Peter says to Jesus, hey, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know me. So in time, what happens is God's Spirit shows up in a way that's never happened before, and people start accusing Peter and his friends of not being filled with the Spirit but being drunk, and then Peter goes into preaching like he never has before, in fact, even quoting the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet. And the response to this was, thousands saved. Mega church right there, by the way. When Jesus ascends to the Father's side, there's only a few people there. 120, is it? 200? Where's the thousands? And so what Jesus says, I'm going to use you to do my kind of things, but even to a greater extent than you've seen me do it. It must have blown their minds. Jesus uses the word, the pleadings from Peter that thousands might come to know Christ without ever seeing Jesus. Whew. Don't you want to be used by God in great ways? What is his desire for you to reach this city? 250 people here maybe today. It's 11:33. What do you think from now until his return, how does he want to use this church to reach as many people as possible? It'd be awesome. The next reason that Jesus gives his disciples to not have troubled hearts is because Jesus will do great things through them. Jesus will do great things through you. So because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and the next one here was because Jesus will do great things through you, that should give you reason to not have a troubled heart. And then the next reason our hearts should not be troubled is in verse 16 through 17. We'll start in verse 13. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. We know in the next context, that's in relationship to fruit bearing, which I was already talking about, reaching people. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And what is this command we learn in the next text? To love one another. And I will ask my Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Capital C in my text. The Spirit of truth, verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The next reason that Jesus gives for them to have comfort in the midst of what seems to be trouble is because Jesus gives the counselor, the Spirit of truth, he says, forever. That's the next point. Jesus was with the disciples physically, and then his physical body left them. However, in time, what had happened at the appointed time, he sent God's Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comfort, to remain with his disciples and then remain in his disciples. And that promise is another promise that's transferred to you and I, loved ones, that God's Spirit promises to dwell within. Have you ever heard that phrase before, to ask Jesus into your heart? Where does that come from in the Bible? Do you know? I used to think as a kid, like a 5'10" man would climb into my body somehow. It was scary. Oh, man, who wants that? Gross. So where does that notion come from? Because Jesus has just now shared with the disciples that the Counselor, the Comforter, will come and dwell in you. It actually probably comes from a scripture like this in Romans chapter 8. And I'll read it for you. You just listen, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is Paul talking to Christians in Rome, I believe. You, however, are controlled not by sinful nature, but by the Spirit, capital S. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Spirit of Christ is an interesting phrase. But if Christ is in you, there it is. So somewhere along the line, CEF, or something happened where we started telling kids that Jesus would live in you. It comes from an idea like this. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So Jesus is promising, he says, I'm leaving, my physical body is leaving, but you're actually going to want me to go. How can you say that? We don't want you going anywhere. Actually, it's going to be better for you, but you don't understand it yet. Well, what's it going to be like? The counselor will come. He'll counsel you. He'll lead you and guide you, comfort you. He'll comfort you. But we also know that the Holy Spirit then has the job of convicting and moving and leading and empowering to allow us then to reach as many people as possible. He indwells. And with it comes then the opportunity sometimes when we engage God's Spirit and lead and follow His leading. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. And that's called grieving Him. To not do the things that we ought to do is grieving Him. And then quenching Him is like turning down the receiver. Now, the Spirit seals us into God's family. You can't lose Him once you're in His family. But you can turn that receiver down, the volume down. And He'll say, I'll talk when you're ready to listen. Let me know. So when someone says sometimes they feel far from God, sometimes, not every time, it's because the receiver's been turned on because they've not actually been walking in step full of and walking by in and of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening sometimes. Sometimes we're just in a desert place where God is having us be still and growing us in a different way than we anticipated. That's the Spirit's job. I love that God calls of Himself. Are you with me here? I love when God calls of Himself, not only the counselor and comforter, but your text might have said that He is a helper. You know what's so amazing about that? Because that's the same kind of thing that God calls wives to be in Genesis. So the very thing that God calls wives to be is not a lesser thing, because somehow over time, women became considered lesser in, or second citizens, or no voice. But the thing that God calls men to do is to lay down their lives, to sacrifice as Christ did, and He calls wives to be as God, who is a helper. The Holy Spirit is a helper. There's more in the Romans text. Listen carefully here, and we're almost done. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, but to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you be put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive it a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, for you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba. What does that word mean? Can anyone help us? Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we might also share in His glory. Now, with that in mind, hearing about being sons, being called sons, being called heirs, called to sonship, go back to our text, look at verse 18. This will be our last verse today. So Jesus has promised and told all these things. These are all reasons to not have a troubled heart. Did you catch any of them? I hope so. Here's the last reason. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He promises the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the helper. Paul uses that same language in Romans to talk about the Spirit comes. Christ's Spirit dwells within. Jesus is in your heart. And then he starts talking about sonship. Paul steals that idea right from this order right here. Jesus promises them the Spirit. And then the last line, I will not leave you as orphans. I don't know if you know this or not, but around the world today, November 13th, is considered Orphan Sunday. Did you know that? It's something I hope that our church will rally around in the future, because we'd have to defend why we don't do more for orphans, widows, the immigrant, and the poor. The scriptures are clear. And the care for the orphans is on God's heart, and He uses the same language about His people, that they were once orphans, but then they are adopted in. In fact, John chapter 1, the very beginning of our book, the book of John, says that you are now the right to be called sons of God. Whoever believes in Christ is given the right to be called sons of God. Same right here when he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Same as in Romans, Galatians, over and over again. We have this orphan and now sons and daughters language. Globally now, people participate in caring for orphans because it's Jesus style. And I've told you before, my wife and I, we pursued a child. His name is Titus, but he was born Kazhekin Vladimir Nikolaevich. He was born breech. They had to resuscitate him. Tons of issues at birth. And we got matched up with him because we put on a form in Michigan from Raleigh to Michigan over there that we were open to a child that was considered deaf. He was labeled at deaf at birth. He was 23 days in the hospital, then right to the orphanage, 23 months in the orphanage, brought under our family. And my aim is it's not easy to do that. It costs something. It costs Christ something to adopt us into His family. It costs us and people that helped us something to bring Titus into our family. It's not easy, you know, like it doesn't always feel good, and he may never develop past a three-year-old. But I felt like convicted in my heart, like I couldn't deny any longer what God was asking me to do specifically. But it only comes from as a result of our adoption in Christ that would even motivate me to do it. All I want is for Titus to know Christ, by any means necessary, that he would know Christ. And Jesus used the same language, and all he desired is that people would know him, that they'd be adopted into his family. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 tells us the same, that we are adopted. You can't become unadopted in his family because the Spirit, which he says preceding this text, will seal you. The last answer or reason Jesus gives is because Jesus never abandons those adopted into his family. He never abandons those that are adopted into his family. Those are reasons. So we have an election and life is troublesome. Those are reasons. I've got a place just for you. You're going to love it. And where that place is, I am. And where I am is heaven. And just, you know, I am the way to that place. I am the truth, and I wouldn't tell you so if it was otherwise. And I am the way, and I am the life. And you can follow my life. I give my life to you that you might have life, the good life. And wherever you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one. You can trust that. And I'm going to give you the counselor spirit to guide you and lead you. Don't be afraid. You'll never be alone. And when you think you're alone, that's a lie. You're not alone. And I'm not going to abandon you. I will not abandon you as orphans, just somewhere off in an orphanage somewhere, forgotten, where no one cares about them. I'm coming. I'm coming for you because you are my child. You're invited. You're invited. Tonight, as a maybe application of considering our adoption, I'd like to invite you to come here at 5:30 to witness a testimony via a subtitled video of a couple that have gone to great lengths to secure children into their family. I don't know if God has for you to adopt or what steps take. I know he probably wants you to support adoption, but maybe tonight is just about coming and considering the grace of God in your life, praying for a family, whatever. So that's at 5:30 tonight. And my desire for our church, and maybe you're catching it over these 7 weeks, 8 weeks, is simply that Christ would do something so radical in us individually and collectively that our world, an unbelieving world, would believe that the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son, so that whoever believes in him would not have to be eternally separated from God, but would have everlasting life, and life that starts now, not just heaven someday. I hope we can join together and rally around that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises you've given. Thank you for the place that has been built for those that will trust in you. Thank you for the gift of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who willingly dwells within broken vessels, sinful vessels, whereby he may be grieved and quenched over and over again, and yet he still serves and is willing to be a comforter and helper and counselor, convictor. I pray, God, that you do something radical in our church, that you'd unify us around a mission where we'd get excited about seeing 30-year-olds and younger that who don't even believe in truth anymore would somehow be persuaded unto the truth by your great love through us to them, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.